That's a strange passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's what some people call a trial by ordeal, but it really isn't a trial by ordeal. If you look at pagan cultures, if you look at the cultures around ancient Israel, trials by ordeal meant that people went through things like being thrown into a river. And if somehow or another they survived, they were okay. If they didn't survive, they weren't okay. The trouble is, with those trials by ordeal, many innocent people died. Those things continued on in pagan societies. And even in so-called Christian Europe, they continued on. Trials by ordeal. Throw somebody into this, and if they survive, okay. If they don't, not okay. But this isn't that way at all. This depends utterly, totally, and completely on a supernatural act of God. And without that supernatural act, nothing happened to anybody. And another thing about this is this. According to the Talmud, which is the oral tradition of the Jewish people, if the woman's husband were guilty of the same thing he's accusing her of, nothing would happen to her. So this is a very interesting thing, and I don't like the idea of calling it a trial by ordeal. I think rather what it is a Father's Day lesson. Because what's really behind this is, who's your daddy? I'm from Louisiana, and people ask that. Who's your daddy? This is the question. Who's your daddy? Here's a woman. She may or may not be pregnant. And the question then is, who's your daddy? Who's the father of this child? And so there was a way of vindicating the woman in the case of paternity, or even if she were not pregnant, of vindicating the woman in her innocence. But again, if the husband is guilty himself, as we'll see when we look at the New Testament in a little bit, if the husband were guilty, then he's going to come under severe judgment himself. So here we have what many people call a trial by ordeal. And the purpose of this is to establish and vindicate and bless a godly, innocent woman. And it's also designed to protect the family and the integrity of the family. God's interested in fatherhood. In what way? Not just in our reproducing children like beasts of the field, but God is interested in our being fathers to those children, in owning those children as our own children, in raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so a man has to be sure in his own mind. Does he or doesn't he? But a man wants to be sure in his own mind. Let's put it that way. I want to point another thing out here. If you look at this passage on page 113, and it says in verse 14, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him. A lot of modern translations translate that, if feelings of jealousy come over him. But our English Standard Version translates it quite literally and direct from the Hebrew text. If the spirit of jealousy, the ruach, the spirit, the same word is used of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the ruach, the spirit of man, ruach, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him. And what I want to throw out to you is this. The world of the Jewish people in Old Testament times and of Jewish Christians in New Testament times and Gentile Christians in New Testament times was not like the world we believe it to be today. In our modern world, we have this distinction between the supernatural and the natural. And never the twain shall meet. We want to think of this particular thing as a miracle, as a distinct thing that has nothing natural involved in it, and this thing over here as something supernatural, and so on. But in the world of the Bible, people didn't think in those terms. The natural and the supernatural are hard to delineate in the Bible. So I want to throw an idea out to you. Have you ever had feelings of jealousy about your spouse? You're suspicious. My wife and I counsel people together and have done so together for many years. I found that to be wise after a few years of doing it on my own. But in the course of time, I guess that's Louisiana and not Mississippi, we counseled, or I did at least, well over 500 situations of people involved in similar situations. And I can tell you about people. people get very suspicious. And sometimes those suspicions are well-grounded, and sometimes those suspicions are not. What do you do with an obsessive thought you just can't get rid of? You look at a child and you fail to realize that genetics are sometimes very odd, that sometimes a child looks like your brother. Our oldest son looks a lot like my brother, but that's an impossibility because of where my brother lived. It's just how genetics fall out. And sometimes those thoughts dance in your mind and they create divisions and suspicions, and they can really spoil a marriage. What do you do with those things? Well, God provided, in the Old Testament at least, a remedy for that. So, is this child my child? A Father's Day thought. Is this child my child? So here's the remedy under the Old Testament. Now I want to say that I believe that the general principles of justice from these Old Testament laws carry over into the New Testament. But I do not believe that the penalties of the Old Testament carry over on us in an absolute and binding way today. So what are the principles of justice here? The principles of justice that are here have to do with fatherhood and paternity and raising a child and providing an inheritance for a child, providing that inheritance spiritually through education and many other things. And so what is the ritual? The ritual is very weird. It's the only ritual of its kind in the entire Old Testament. But there is a ritual not unlike it in the New Testament that we'll look at in a few minutes. So what happens is this. The woman's husband, who has had this spirit, this ruach of jealousy come over him, and he can't shake it. It's there. He's obsessed over it. There's no proof. There are no two witnesses to come forward and vindicate his suspicion. He brings his wife. Can you imagine it? He brings her to the priest. And it's at the tabernacle. And so he brings with his wife a tenth of an omer. That's going to be about 2.2 liters of barley grain. And he's going to give his wife that barley grain as an offering. No incense on it, no oil on it. And then the priest is going to take some dirt off the floor of the tabernacle, later of the temple, take some of the dirt that gets there, and even on a stone pavement you get dirt, you know. And so he's going to take some of that and he's going to put it in holy water. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures is living water, which would mean running water. So it's not likely that it's out of the brass laver. And he mixes that together. And then, having put the woman under a curse that she says, amen, amen to. I don't think she said it that way. He then takes some of that holy water. He writes the curse down on parchment, literally writes it down. And he takes some of that holy water and he pours it over those curses. And the curses are rinsed off into the cup containing the holy water and the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. And then he offers the sacrifice on behalf of the woman that she presents to him that her husband's brought. And he does something else that's rather striking here because it's, if you look at the New Testament counterpart to this, in verse 18, page 113, he says, "And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head." In the Greek translation, he uncovers her head. He uncovers her hair. She is there bareheaded, not with a shaved head, but bareheaded. Her hair is let down, the head covering that women always wore under the Old Testament is removed. Why is that? Because it was a symbol, according to 1 Corinthians 11, of her being under the authority, the protection of her husband. It's interesting. At this point, this woman stands unprotected by her husband. She stands, in a sense, naked before God, with no mediator between her and God. She's there on her own grounds. If she's innocent, she's innocent. If she's guilty, she's guilty. Her husband's not there to take responsibility for it all anymore because her head is uncovered and there she stands before God. The sacrifice is then offered on her behalf and then the priest gives her the drink. Wow. That reminds me of a story that I probably need to be very brief in telling you. When I was involved in a smuggling operation in China in 1981, we were smuggling Bibles, we went first to Guangzhou, and I ordered the snake bile drink, which was made from the gallbladder of three snakes. The third of those snakes happened to be a cobra. And the guy brought them to our table, and he slit open the side of each of the snakes and put them back into a wicker basket and stood on the neck and the tail of each snake. And he then used a scalpel to slit them open, pull out the gallbladder, and put it into a little bowl of something with Mao Tai. That was a kind of Chinese vodka. I guess that's what Mao used to drink when he wanted to tie one on. And He cleaned them very good, and then he put them in a little cup, and he punctured each gallbladder, and with a chopstick, he pushed them in there. And you saw the liquid going from kind of crystal clear to suddenly a kind of blue-green. And then he handed it to me, and he said, through my Chinese interpreter, drink. Well, I can tell you, I probably felt a little like this woman felt. I didn't really want to drink it, but when the man got very upset and told me that this cost the equivalent back then of a month's wages to ordinary Chinese workers, I realized that I was about to create an international incident, and so I went ahead and I prayed for protection. I'll bet you this woman prayed for protection before she drank this, though it didn't taste nasty. I can tell you that my drink was the nastiest tasting stuff I'd had since Daddy used to make me drink plain, unsweetened, white milk of magnesia. So there she is, with no defense, with no protection, and here's this water. It doesn't really taste bad. It's called bitter water because it has to do with the potential of a curse. All it has is a little dirt off the floor of the tabernacle, later the temple, and the ink from off of the parchment. And she drinks it. And then one of two things happens. One, if she's guilty, in the very places where she was involved in sin, she is affected. And if she's innocent, in the very places where she was not involved in sin, she is blessed. And she will conceive children, and she will be able to bear children who are healthy. Her husband will look at her with great adoration and great respect, and their marriage will be wonderful. And the words of the old Westerns, they'll ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I was alerted to this as I was studying for this sermon. To this by a man named Dean John Bergen. John Bergen. Bergen was a textual scholar in Great Britain, and he wrote in defense of the inclusion of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you look at page 894, you'll see some interesting parallels here that go with the whole story we've just read. And Jesus has been disputing during the days of the Feast of Tabernacle with his old enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've been arguing with him in chapter 7. It comes sundown, and everybody goes to his own house, verse 53 of chapter 7, top of page 894. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, verse 1. Early in the morning, he comes again to the temple, and he begins to teach the people. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And then they go on and remind him about the law of God. So, you know, this is a death penalty offense. If you're interested in the death penalty, you ought to pursue all of the things that are death penalty offenses in the Old Testament, including picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So there are a lot of death penalty offenses in the Old Testament. And they single this out. And they say, she's been caught in the very act. Now, what are you going to do about it, Jesus? Now, Jesus knows some things that they don't know that he knows. First of all, they had said back in chapter 7, how does this man have this wisdom and knowledge? Because he's not learned. He's not been trained in the Old Testament scriptures. How does he have this knowledge of the Old Testament? It's interesting to me that if you look carefully at John 8, you'll see a direct tie-in with Numbers chapter 5. And so they bring the woman there. Jesus knows something. This is a setup. They brought her there to test him, to tempt him. They weren't there to test him in the sense of, we're going to give you a 75 on this test. They were there to condemn him to death. They were looking for an occasion to execute him as a violator of the scripture and a blasphemer. And so they say in verse 5, now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now remember, where are they? They're in the temple. They're in the place where a woman in Numbers chapter 5 would be brought to go through this ritual of ordeal. And remember again, the ritual of ordeal has to do with Father's Day. Who's your daddy? And so it has to do with all of that, to establish paternity. And so that's why it was so serious back then. Now, notice that Jesus' response to that, the second sentence of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What is Jesus coming in contact with at that point? He's coming in contact with the dust or the dirt of the temple. That's what was taken and picked up and put into the water along with the curses in terms of this trial by ordeal. And so what does he do? He begins to write. And there are many speculations in terms of what he was writing. I have no idea. Nor does anyone else have an idea. But we do know one thing. It had an impact. Notice what happens. Verse 7. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now remember what happens in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, for men and women equally, adultery was a death penalty offense. And remember the other thing, according to the Talmud, that is Jewish tradition, that this trial by ordeal of Numbers 5 did not work if the woman's husband were himself guilty of the same sin that he was charging her with. And so Jesus, having written some stuff in the dirt of the temple, the counterpart of the tabernacle, stands up and says to all of them, the one that is without sin, you see the tie-in? The one that is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. And then, having said that, verse 8, and once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus once again is putting his hands in contact with the dust of the tabernacle, the dirt of the temple. And he's doing so to write what? I think, in my speculation, he's writing something along the lines of the curses of Numbers 5. Because the curses of Numbers 5 are judgment for infidelity. And I think that he's writing along that line because of a couple of thoughts. First of all, these men were not innocent men. These men had engaged in entrapment of this woman in some means to make her a victim of their own plot against Jesus as the ultimate victim. In other words, this isn't simply with a group of men happening to walk by and see something going on. Where is the male partner in all of this? He gets off scot-free, in a sense, at least according to what we read here. So this is a setup. This was all designed by these Pharisees and scribes to incriminate Jesus and trap him with some careless remark, which they were unable to do. So once again, he bends down, he writes on the ground. Verse 9, when they heard it, in other words, he's written now twice, he's spoken to them and said, if there is among you someone who is truly innocent of the very thing you're charging this woman with, let him be the first one to cast the stone. When they heard it, verse 9, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why did it begin with the older ones? Well, I'll tell you why, being an older one myself. You know, when you get 70 years old, there are a lot of things that happen to you. I won't go into a list, but I keep a bottle of Advil handy. There are a lot of things that happen to you, but one of the things that happens to you as you get older, unless you're just utterly depraved, I believe in total depravity, not utter depravity, unless you have a seared conscience, is you begin to look at other people with a little more sympathy and understanding. You begin to be able to empathize, that is, to put yourself in other people's place, and you begin to think about, well, you know, and I think what happens, why they begin to leave with the oldest one first, is they're all aware of some things that they've done in their past. Maybe it's 30 years ago. Maybe it's 20 years ago. You would be amazed at the things that people have confessed to me over the years in Louisiana. You'd just be amazed at those things. So they begin to leave, starting with the oldest. And finally, one by one, they're gone. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But this is a Father's Day sermon. And Numbers 5 has to do in the context with Father's Day. Who's your daddy? And if you read through this, it's very striking that the whole of the 8th chapter of John fits in a kind of seamless way. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all seamless. And the first part of John chapter 8 fits into this narrative absolutely and conclusively. Which is why I believe, based on the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, that it's part of John's original text. Look at what follows. Jesus has gone and told them that he's the light of the world. What does the light do? It exposes darkness. And he goes on and talks about that. Look at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, "Where's your father? Who's your daddy? Where is he?" See what they're doing? They're questioning this. And they go on. And he still is in the temple. And they go further. And then in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free." Verse 33, they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains free. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, look at this. Look at this discourse between Jesus on Father's Day in verse 39 and the Pharisees and the scribes. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Who's your daddy? Abraham is our daddy. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father did," and so on. Look now, the next thing. See how this ties into Numbers 5? He said, the second sentence, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." That takes us back to Numbers 5. We were not born of sexual immorality. We know who our daddy is. We're confident in this. And notice then what Jesus says. "If God," in verse 42, "were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you will do your father's desires. I want to try to tie all this together for a moment on Father's Day. Numbers 5 is important because it has to do with fatherhood, with paternity. And fatherhood is not simply begetting a child and walking off and leaving it. Fatherhood is about raising a child, because it doesn't take a village, though a village can help, to raise a child. It takes a mother and a father. And it's important that the father is committed to that child. That's why physical relations between a man and a woman are so important. Because when a man engages in physical relations with a woman, he is committing himself to lifelong support of the child she bears. That's what fatherhood is, and not simply contributing one's DNA. And that's what's in view in Numbers chapter 5. Another thing that's here is that there is forgiveness of sins, and that's so important. We're not under the penalties of the Old Testament in the same kind of rigid, condemning way that the Jewish people were under the Old Testament law. We are freed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, because Jesus himself took that curse on himself. And we see that in this passage earlier in John 8 so profoundly. Jesus uses the law as a great defense attorney to trap the false accusers of this woman and hoist them on their own petards. They are trapped out of their own actions, and that's why they all leave. All of them. What's Jesus' purpose? Jesus' purpose is to give this woman a new opportunity and a new beginning. And as a preacher of the gospel, it is my privilege to say to you that no matter what you have done, if you're guilty of adultery, even if it happened last night, if you're guilty of murder, even if it happened last week, if you're guilty of theft or embezzlement, or falsifying your tax returns, or whatever it is you may be guilty of. No matter what you may be guilty of, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you and to me in the gospel and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We see yet another thing here. We see what really counts in this world in terms of who's your daddy? What really counts in this world is not your biological father or even the person who raised you. My father was always proud of his ancestors. He was born and raised in South Carolina, as was I. And somebody once said, well, South Carolinians and the Chinese have many things in common. They eat a lot of rice and they worship their ancestors. And my father was very proud that one of his ancestors was the lieutenant governor of the Plymouth Colony, with the Pilgrims sailed over on the Mayflower, until he had a certain son who liked to do research and discovered that this man, Isaac Allerton, was America's first true great politician because he ran off with the colonists' money. If you look in anybody's family tree long enough, you're going to discover all kinds of terrible things. But here is a fatherhood that Jesus talks about in the end of John 8 that transcends all other fatherhoods. It's that God is our Father. And ultimately, the human race is divided into two families. The family of God and the family whose father is Satan. Ye are of your father the devil. And you can see how this wraps up. I won't take us there, but you might want to read the end from chapter 48 on. And the end result is, I find it interesting, in verse 59 of 58, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is affirming that he is none other than Almighty God come in the flesh. And when he said it, the people who heard it understood exactly what he was saying. And so they proceed to try to do to him what they were going to do to this woman. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we close with these words on Father's Day. Who is the ultimate father you want to honor? Your imperfect earthly father? I honor my imperfect earthly father today. Because if I don't honor my father, I'm ultimately not able to honor God. He was very imperfect. But he was a man who sought to do his best for my brother and me. If he were alive, he'd be 111 this November. I honor him today. But ultimately, what's really important is that I honor God, my Father. Is God your Father? If the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, then God is your Father. And it makes no difference what's on your birth certificate. You have been adopted into the family of God, and therefore you're an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. Today you stand, no matter whom your father may be, you stand today under the blessing of Almighty God if you have come to that point in your life when you have repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. God's mercies never fail. I commend God the Father to you and His adorable Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to take the curse. He was willing to take that cup out of your hand and out of my hand with all of those dreadful curses that had been washed off into it and drink it down to the last bitter dregs, that what would be left for me and for you would be nothing but the sweet wine of God. Do you know Him? Or if you're a believer, will you recommit your life to Him and surrender it? Because there's no other happy life in this world. There is no happiness in this world apart from God, ultimately. And on Father's Day, I commend that God to you. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that You are our Father. We thank You, Lord, that we're not under the curse, that dreadful curse that's outlined for us in Numbers 5. We thank You, Lord, that unlike the guilty woman of Numbers 5, that, Lord, because Jesus drank down that cup to the last bitter dregs, we now are fruitful people who bear fruit, who conceive child, and are fruitful in this world and the next. Bless us and keep us, O Lord, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord.